Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, if you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 949. Romans chapter 15. Today we begin the final section of the book of Romans. And one author compares to where we're at right now to having sat through a theology class with the Apostle Paul. Now, the bell has just rung for class to be dismissed, and the class is over. Paul, the professor, has just finished a master class on soteriology as his subject, that is, the doctrine of salvation. And he's given us not just a definition of it, not just told us about it, but has defined pretty much every aspect of it that there is. He began with the gospel, moved on to man's depravity, talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ to our lives, went on to propitiation, that is, the appeasing of God's wrath that Jesus did on the cross, talked about our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He talked about our sanctification and what it means to die to sin and to be raised with Christ. He talked about the subject of election and eschatology. He talked about the practical implications of the gospel and so much more. But with a professor like the Apostle Paul, you wouldn't hear the bell go off and then just take off after class, would you? Wouldn't you want to hang around a little bit afterwards and perhaps meet the teacher and to hear his heart? If John MacArthur came here and taught on expository preaching or John Piper gave a series of lectures on the glory of God, you wouldn't just say, well, it's 12 o'clock, let's go, we're done, and head out of here, right? You'd probably stick around and you'd probably want to hear what they had to say about the matter. And if you got the little bonus of hearing about personal matters and their heart and what's near and dear to them, well, that would make it all that much better. Well, that's what we get to do here in these closing sections with Paul. This beginning of the end is all about Paul's ministry. And as we look at Paul's ministry, we get to see some applications for our own ministry as well. And what we're going to see today in our passage is how we can have a God-glorifying ministry. And I want to clarify right up front that I am not talking to those of you who are, quote unquote, in ministry, okay? When some people hear that phrase, in ministry, they tend to think of people who are in full-time ministry. In other words, they hear, oh, somebody's in ministry, and they think, well, that's those people who get paid 40 hours a week, not in the things of this world, but invested in ministering to others. Or you think that we just work on Sundays only and sit around for the other 5 days of the week. But listen, full-time or not, all of us should be involved in ministry, okay? And so when I say that I'm going to be talking about how to have a God-glorifying ministry this morning, I am talking to every one of you here who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you can have an extraordinary ministry no matter how ordinary you are. You do not need to be a pastor. You need not be a great theologian, some great author, an evangelist. You don't need to be John MacArthur or John Piper or the Apostle Paul to have a great ministry. If that were the case, then only a small percentage of the body of Christ would be important. But Paul points out repeatedly in his letters that the whole church is vital to the health of the body of Christ. In fact, we just saw this in Romans 12. Keep a finger here. Look back at Romans chapter 12. We just studied this a few months ago, Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. We see here that there are many, many ministries in the body of Christ. And Paul's concern back in chapter 12 was that we not think too much of ourselves and our ministry and our giftedness. But the ditch on the other side of the road, the error that we fall into on the other side is that we think too little of ourselves and never use what God has blessed us with. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 20. Paul writes, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." So we don't all have to be the mouth. We don't all have to be the ear. We don't all have to be the eyes. We don't all have to have the same thing to be significant. What Paul's saying there is, no matter what you do, you are necessary to the body of Christ. You are needed. Your ministry is necessary to the health of the body. So whatever part of the body of Christ you are, whatever role God has given you, whatever gifts he has blessed you with, you are in ministry. So the big question then about your ministry is not necessarily the role that you have, but how it is that you carry out that role. That is, it's not just what your ministry looks like, but how you do your ministry. So whatever your gift, whatever your role, whatever your ministry for Christ, first and foremost, make sure that you're actually ministering for Christ. I've talked to people over the years who have said, "Pastor, I'm not really sure what my ministry should be. I'm not sure what I should be doing. I'm not sure what I should be involved in." And so I usually say, "Well, what are you doing now?" And many times people will say, "Well, I'm not really doing anything right now." And 90% of the times, that's the problem, right? That first and foremost, they're not doing anything at all. Let me encourage you. Before you worry about narrowing down exactly which ministry God wants you to have, make sure that you're narrowing it down because you've got too many or can't decide between several. This is usually the bigger issue, and that is that many times people say, "Well, I'm not sure what I should do," but in the meantime, without knowing what to do, they don't actually do anything at all. And Kevin DeYoung, as he titled his recent book, sometimes we have to just do something. I think many people have bought into a lie in our culture. And I would say, young people, those of you who are young people out there, this is especially for you, okay? It's a sentiment that says, if you're not passionate about it, you shouldn't be doing it, okay? Follow your passion. Stop doing what you don't love. Now listen, if you want to quit your job and try to find someone to pay you for what you're passionate about, that's fine, okay? You might find it tough, depending on your passion. I'd love to have people pay me for a lot of things that I enjoy doing, but they don't necessarily do that. The danger is when that sentiment follows you into your ministry, and sometimes it does, because that's when the body of Christ suffers. Because you may not be passionate about teaching five-year-olds the Bible. You might not be passionate about spending the time to organize a fellowship for the church, or setting up the chairs for Bible study, or helping a widow in a time of need, or taking out the church trash. I'm not passionate about taking out the church trash, okay? But if you'll only do what you're passionate about, the reality is that you'll miss out on so much ministry. So I'd encourage you not to get too caught up looking for just the right ministry before actually starting to minister. And if I can add one more thing, please also don't focus so much on what others aren't doing for you as well. That's another danger. "Well, you know, people aren't ministering to me. The church is missing this or that. I wish that I had more of this." Listen, no doubt this body of Christ and every body of Christ has flaws, right? No doubt there are shortcomings. And I think what that really means is that all the more you should jump in there and start ministering, start to help out with the things that are missing. All right, with that in mind, the question we want to answer today from our text is, how can we then have a God-glorifying ministry, whatever ministry it is? How can you have an impactful ministry, whether it be cleaning the toilets or teaching a Bible study or discipling others. And that's what we're going to see in our text. Specifically, we're going to see four ways to make sure that however you're involved in ministry, that you're doing it in a God-glorifying way. Our text today is Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 21, if you would follow along as I read. Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." If you would, pray with me for understanding. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes this week, Lord, to see and to be able to understand this text of Scripture. I ask that you would illuminate our hearts, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand and receive what you have for us, and Lord, that we would be convicted in some way, encouraged and exhorted, Lord, in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump into four points that we can glean from our text today about how to have a God-glorifying ministry. First of all, we see here that the goal of our ministry is people's salvation and sanctification, okay? The goal of our ministry is people's salvation and sanctification. We see this in verse 14, where Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Then look down at what Paul says is his ministry's goal in verse 16. "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Then he gives his goal again in verse 18. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." In all of Paul's ministry, he wanted to see people saved and sanctified. This is what we've been seeing throughout the book of Romans, that Paul's goal is that people would come to know the gospel as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If you're here today and you've never come to know the gospel as the power of God for your salvation in your life, this is what precedes all else. We are all born in sin, as Romans 1 says. We are all born under the wrath of God. And so we need the righteousness of God to make us right with him, because without the righteousness of God, we are under his wrath. The way that we come to have that righteousness is not by our works, as Romans says, not by our deeds, but rather by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and by the righteous life that he lived on our behalf. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus was righteous, but that instead of keeping that righteousness, he traded his righteousness to us. He imputed it to us. He counts it to us, and he takes on our sin onto himself and pays the penalty for that sin on the cross. And all who receive his gift of righteousness by faith shall live by faith, not just in this world, but in the world to come. That was the primary goal of Paul's ministry and is the primary goal of all ministry, that people would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So if you've never done so before, first and foremost, receive God's gift of Christ's righteousness by putting your faith in him today. That is the first step. Then Paul desired to see people grow in that faith, the process called sanctification. And he breaks it down for us into three parts in verse 14. First of all, he said he was satisfied about them. He says, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. His first concern was for their character. Goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this word is only used in biblical and church writings. It was never used outside of church and ecclesiastical writings. Commentators say that the word for goodness here finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for others. It is moral and spiritual excellence manifested in active kindness. So there's an activity about it. It describes a positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. It is the generosity which springs from the heart that is kind and will always take care to obtain for others that which is beneficial to them. You are actively good towards others. Paul may have written a largely theological letter to the Romans, but his first satisfaction here was found in their character, in their heart, in their spiritual state. This, of course, is why he ended his letter with 3.5 chapters of moral imperatives. It's why he doesn't end at Romans 11, but he gives us 12 and 13 and 14 and the first half of 15 as well. He's instructing us how we can live lives that are holy and acceptable to God. He is concerned first and foremost for people's heart. Next, after their heart, came their head. He says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you're yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Listen, Paul would not have written 11 chapters of basically pure theology if he wasn't concerned for people's head, for their doctrinal knowledge, right? I mean, he wants us to be doctrinally sound. For churches to say, well, you know, the doctrine, we don't really talk about that. We're all about the practical. Well, then Paul really wasted a lot of ink here and a lot of time. Paul wants people to be doctrinally sound, obviously. His concern is that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's Ephesians 4. That's his goal, that we grow up not just in our goodness, not just in our moral character, but also in our knowledge of the things of God. He is very much concerned for our head. Finally, he was concerned for what we might call their hands. Heart, head, and hands. He was glad that they were full of goodness, glad that they were filled with all knowledge, but also notice that they were able to instruct one another. Paul did not minister to the Romans as an end in and of itself. He didn't do it just so that they would know things. He wanted them to be the right kind of people, to know the right doctrine, so that then they might go out and do something with it and minister to others. The word here, instruct, able to instruct one another, is a word often translated admonishing, correcting, instructing, and even counseling. It's the word nutheteo, and I mention that not to impress you with a fancy Greek word, but because some of you might recognize it from the term nouthetic counseling. Some of you have heard of nouthetic counseling before? Gene Getz points out that the word nutheteo doesn't refer to casual communication or normal-type teaching. It implies a definite exhortation, correction, and warning. He says, when this word is used, there is always the implication of a problem. It presupposes an obstacle that must be removed or changed. And that's why it's used in the counseling realm, because there's something going on that's wrong, there's something that's not right, something that has to be overcome, and so there's this instruction or exhortation or correction to the problem that is going on in that person's life. We're admonishing and correcting one another, and this is to be a part of what we do. And by the way, this is a great way to minister to others that is sadly ministering in today's churches. John MacArthur laments how this is lacking when he writes this. He says, in context, this word refers to coming alongside other Christians for spiritual and moral counseling. Paul is not referring to a special gift of counseling, but of the duty and responsibility that every believer has for encouraging and strengthening other believers. Tragically, many Christians today have been convinced that competent counseling can only be accomplished by a person who is trained in the principles of secular psychology, despite the fact that the various schools of psychology are, for the most part, at extreme odds with God's word and frequently at odds with each other. Although they may profess that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, many evangelicals, both those who give and those who receive counseling, do not rely on the full sufficiency of God's word. Unquote. And so one of the goals of our ministry would be that we would equip others to do the work of ministry as well. In other words, that you don't just have ministers, the pastors, the elders, the people involved in full-time ministry, but rather that you would be equipped in ministry so that you might help others to be equipped for ministry as well. The heart, the head, the hands. We should want to see all of them sanctified and used by God. The goal of our ministry should be that we see people full of goodness, with pure hearts and Christ-like character. We should desire people to understand God's word, to be filled with all knowledge, that is, biblically literate, able to read and understand their Bibles, theologically informed, able to go through and to understand and to comprehend what it means, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And our aim should be that they grow in such a way that they are then able to instruct, to counsel, to help one another, to come alongside of them, and not simply to say, well, you should go and talk to someone else. But you might say, wait a second, what if my ministry isn't teaching? What if it's not leading a Bible study or anything along those lines? Are these things still your goal? And I would say, yes, absolutely. First of all, whatever you're doing in the Lord's service, from facilities to finances to hospitality in your home, everything is ultimately helping to accomplish these things. If you set up tables for a Bible study or help take the financial matters off of the elders' minds, or you facilitate conversations through hospitality, all of these ministries enable the ministry of the word to take place. So don't look at yourself and your ministry and say, well, I only blank. I only do this. I only do such and such. If you're ministering actively in the body of Christ, then you're vital to the health of the church. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 12, we're not all mouths, hands, ears, eyes. We all have different functions, but we all are necessary for the health of the body. Secondly, these things, remember that these things should be your goal, because whatever your ministry is, you should still be involved in some way in discipleship of others, which ultimately has these things as its goal. The Great Commission is for everyone. And Christ did not say, and for those of you who have the gift of teaching or evangelism, this is your commission. No, he gave the Great Commission to all of his disciples. It is not a specialized ministry for those with certain gifts. We should all be making disciples, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us on some level. Now, some of you may primarily do that in a one-on-one setting. Others may do it in a very evangelistic way. Others may do so in a more formal setting. Others may do so primarily within a family context, with your children, day by day. Whatever the case, remember that the Great Commission is everybody's ministry. And so the goal of all ministry is people's salvation and sanctification. All right, secondly, we see here that our ministry is a gift of God given by His grace. Our ministry is a gift of God given by His grace. Look at verses 15 and 16. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When I talked to you a minute ago about admonishing and instructing and counseling one another, you might have mentally balked a bit. You know, who am I to correct someone else? Who am I to get involved in someone else's business? But Paul says here, listen, I can be bold with you, not because of how great I am, but because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He uses the priestly service as an illustration, as an analogy or an allegory of what he's doing here, how we should be serving the Lord as believer priests who are offering up a service or a ministry to him. That is, as we minister to others, we do so even as a priest offers a sacrifice. We are doing so by the grace of God and for the glory of God, and so therefore it is like a priestly service. Ministering for Christ is a privilege, just as being a Old Testament priest was a privilege. It is, as Paul says here, a grace given to us by God. I think too often we look at ministry as something that we have to do or that we're obligated to do. Again, it's one of those check boxes of the Christian life, isn't it? You pray, you read your Bible, you go to church, you give, you should serve. You know, you hear that, you read that sometimes. So therefore, I need to do something. I need to check something off because, I don't know, I should do it. Listen, Paul did not look at it like this. He always spoke of ministry as a treasure, right? I mean, just read the book of 2 Corinthians, and you see what a privilege that he said it was to be able to be involved in ministry. It was a treasure. It was a gift that was entrusted to him. Is that how you think about serving the Lord? Or is it an obligation that hangs over your head? You think, oh great, pastor's giving us the guilt trip again about serving, about ministering. Now this is going to hang over my head for the next week as I think I'm not involved, and so I should do something. I should get involved in the church. Or maybe you do minister, but when you do minister, that's how you look at it. I've got to go again. I've got to do this. I have to. I need to. Is it a grace that's given to you, a gift from God, where you consider it a privilege to serve in God's house, even as a priest would have seen it as a great joy to be a servant in God's temple, or an obligation that we have to take part in? God is saving and sanctifying a people for himself. He is drawing people to himself and making them like his son, Jesus Christ. And the wild thing is that he allows us to be a part of that process, a spiritual process. That should never be looked at as an interruption to our daily life. Now, yeah, you've got to make a living. You've got to get an education. You've got to do the rest. I understand that. But we should never put our earthly priorities so far ahead of our spiritual ones that we've reversed why we're actually here on earth in the first place. That we get to the end and we look back and we say, I've wasted my life. Again, like Piper's book says, don't waste your life, right? You're probably not going to get to the end of your life, look back and say, I wish I had spent more time at the office. I wish I had spent more time fixing my car. I wish I had spent more time doing the things of this world. No, you're probably going to look back and say, how much did I do for Jesus Christ? Because that's what's going to count for eternity. We need to remember ministry is a gift of God and is given by his grace and is not a burden and is not a bother. Third, we see here that we need to take pride in our ministry, but remember that it's God who gets all the glory. Take pride in your ministry, but remember that it's God who gets all the glory. This sounds contradictory at first, doesn't it? I can tell you this, you've never heard me say from the pulpit, you should take pride in what you do. And I can tell you why I haven't said that. Because I know that some of you would be at the door afterwards and you would say, take pride. You know, Pastor, pride is a bad thing. We should not be proud of what we've done, okay? I know that people would say, I'm not supposed to be prideful. But today, I'm getting it right from the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 17. Here's what he says. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be what? Proud of my work for God. Surprising, isn't it? And yes, I double checked. The word for proud means proud, okay? It means to boast. I looked it up. There's no getting around it here. Proud means proud. It's usually used in the bad sense, and it is occasionally used in a good sense in the same way as in English. It's usually bad to be proud, but occasionally you know what people mean, and it's not really bad, right? I must admit, I try not to say, I'm so proud of my kids, or I'm so proud of my family, or I'm so proud of my ministry, because it sounds so unbiblical. But studying this week has really given me a corrective to my thinking. When Paul writes, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, he answers the question, is it wrong to be proud of your family or your ministry or your accomplishment for the Lord? The answer is clearly no. But there is another side to it. Verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, there is way more in these two verses than I can get into this morning, but the big thing to notice here is that they are a balance to what Paul just wrote in verse 17 about being proud of his work for God. Yes, Paul was proud of his work, but it was not because of how great he was, but because of what Christ has accomplished through him. He was proud, not in a sinful way, but in a way that he shows that he was satisfied with what God had accomplished through his efforts. That's the right way to be proud. If you're going to be proud of your ministry, your accomplishments, your family, that's the way to be proud. It's definitely a balance. It's the same balance we see in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That's not false humility, that's real humility there. And then he says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Interesting, isn't it? I'm the least of everyone, but I worked the hardest. I worked harder than everybody else, but it really wasn't me. It was the grace of God that was working within me, right? And so I think that we need to see the balance here. So here's what I'd say. Work hard. Do things excellently, okay? Be exceptional in your ministry. Don't say, well, I'm not supposed to take pride in my ministry, so, you know, here it is. Whatever, let's just play with the kids in junior church and get through the next hour because that's all I have to do. That's what I'm getting paid for. No, be exceptional in your ministry. Don't work hard from 9 to 5 for your boss and then be half-hearted or lazy in your work for the Lord. Minister in such a way that you can say, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Make sure that you're working harder for the Lord than you are for your earthly boss. But as you do, constantly remind yourself that it is God who gets all the glory. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul Tripp writes, the success of a ministry is always more a picture of who God is than a statement about who the people are that he is using for his purpose. That's for sure. So take pride in your ministry, but remember that it's God who gets all the glory. Fourth, our ministry should continue until everyone has heard the gospel. Our ministry should continue until everyone has heard the gospel. Look at verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Listen, Paul had a unique ministry and a unique calling. As the apostle to the Gentiles, his goal was to spread the gospel as far and as wide as he possibly could. And so in verse 21, he quotes from our scripture reading today, Isaiah 52, saying he wants to help fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that people from the four corners of the earth would be able to hear about the Messiah and come to faith in him. And I understand that very few Christians will be called to a ministry like that. But it should still be the goal of every Christian to see the gospel go out to everyone so that everyone might have the chance to hear the good news of salvation. Again, we think back to the Great Commission, something given to all of us. It's the primary ministry of the Christian. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Don't rest until everyone hears, right? Our call is to make disciples of all the nations. And so John Piper writes, you are either a goer, a sender, or disobedient. Because while we can't all go, we can all help the gospel to be sent. Paul talks about that over and over again. He commends the other churches that helps him to be able to go. He doesn't shame them in saying that they should be going, but rather says, I thank the Lord that they have been partners with me in the gospel. There are millions of people who still have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. I mentioned our missionaries of the month, Chuck and Kathy Powers, this morning in prayer, and I think of their ministry in the north of France. France, a place that you would think everybody would have heard the gospel, a place where they have access to the internet and television and newspaper and radio and everything that modern life has. And yet in the north of France there, I think of how few people have ever even heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not just there. There are millions and millions of people who have never heard the good news of Christ. The question is, are you helping to send someone to tell them about him? Listen, at the end of time, there will be people from every tribe and language and people and nation worshiping God together before the throne. Do you consider it a privilege to be a part of seeing that number brought in? Does it give you joy to think that you could be a part of someone hearing for the first time and responding to that good news? Sometimes we don't think of it that way. Sometimes we give and we never think of what a joy and what a privilege it is that money that is going out is helping others to come to know Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've gotten your priorities mixed up in such a way that you value the things of this world more than you value eternal things. Because it's so easy to do. Everything in our culture, everything in our society bombards us with the message that we need more stuff, right? Welcome to Black Friday, you know? Look at all the stuff. And poor us, we don't have access to all the stuff because there's millions of more things of stuff sitting off the coast of California that we can't get our hands on. And boy, us poor Americans, what a rough holiday it is, right? We're bombarded over and over again. You need more. We won't be happy till we have more. Real satisfaction is found in buying this next big thing. Everyone has it. You owe it to yourself to be happy. But what better investment could we make than in eternal things, things that are going to last infinitely longer than those things sitting off the coast of California? We should always have a ministry in sending others to minister where we cannot and making an eternal impact for Jesus Christ. And so I hope that this is a part of your ministry mindset as well, that even as you minister here in Ocean City and in South Jersey, that you never forget those around the world and that our job is to help make disciples of all nations. And so we need to remember that the goal of our ministry is people's salvation and sanctification. Our ministry is a gift of God given by His grace. That we should take pride in our ministry, but remember that it is God who gets all the glory, and that our ministry should continue until everyone has heard the gospel. Whatever part of the body of Christ you are, whatever role it is you have a ministry to carry out for God. And so the first question is, am I doing that? Are you ministering in some way, whether you see it as extraordinary or very ordinary? Are you doing something for the Lord? And if so, do you see it as a gift or as an obligation? Are you doing it excellently for the glory of God? Is the goal to see people come to Christ here and around the world and then made into the image of Christ? It's my hope and my prayer that we will be a church full of ministers in active ministry all of us seeking to please the Lord and to serve him in some way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul that we need to be actively involved in ministry with our goal to be seeing people saved and sanctified, made into your image. I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts to see if we're doing that. I pray that you would convict us, Lord, of where we need to change. Lord, that you would encourage us, Lord, to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to be more pleasing to you, to work excellently for your glory, Lord, and to keep an eternity mindset, Lord, through all things. I pray that if there are any here, Lord, who have never come to know you through Jesus Christ, I pray that even today would be the day of their salvation, Lord. And I pray it in his name. Amen.